pray for me, please?
Yes.
Our Heavenly Father, our Father, we thank you so much for this day. Father, outside the heavens declare the glory of God. It's truly a beautiful day. And in here, it's truly a beautiful day. Father, we look into your word. Father, we thank you for this word, this Psalm 5 that David wrote. We thank you for the lessons that teach us about prayer. We ask, Father, now that we would use this time that we've got wisely. Father, we pray for Dan as he brings the word. We pray for understanding for him and for him to speak clearly and effectively. Father, we pray for ourselves. This is the end of the day. We have all had lots to do today. But Father, open our ears. Keep our eyes open. Open our hearts. Help us to be attentive at this time. This is your word that we're opening. Lord, bring to our understanding those matters that we need to see in this psalm. Father, you know each one of us. You know what the needs are. And we ask, Father, that you would use this, your word, to strengthen us here tonight. Reminding us of who you are, reminding us of the gospel, reminding us that you are a God we pray to because we have hope, because you have saved us. We believe that, Father. We come now to you to hear your word and to understand more about you, our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, Psalm 3, we won't get further into the third verse tonight. Kind of taking a few passes, as you know. We talked about the title, and the first two verses 1 through 3 concern how I pray. Explained the situation of the psalm last week. First two things we saw, verses 1 and 2, we saw how David surrounds God with his petitions and how he makes it urgent. Now, letter C, we see make it personal in verses 1 and 2. Make it personal. Make it personal. David says, to what I say, do give ear, Yahweh. Do discern my moaning. Do pay attention to the voice of my cry for help, my King and my God, for unto you will I pray. So here first in verse 1, we make it personal to who God is to Israel, which is Yahweh, the name Yahweh. That's who he is to Israel, number 1 in your outline. Anybody need a pen? I see some people not. Anybody need a pen or a pencil or anything? All right. Yahweh is interesting, of course. Now, I know we've been over this some, but there's some who may not have heard it, so let's just cover it again. If you were reading from a standard translation, you'd see Lord on the capital letters. This is Yahweh, the personal name of the God of Israel. So here's the little tricks that translators use. Got absolutely baffled people who are reading the Bible for the first time. Sometimes you see L-O-R-D just like you expect it to be written, and sometimes, you know, this is not very good. How about this one? Better. Sometimes you see it all in caps. And when I first started reading the Bible, I wondered if that was supposed to read it louder, and that's just a normal thing. I just see caps, it's louder. But unfortunately, it's a little translator's trick. I'm not really sure exactly why this started, but it started with the Jews, that when they would read the name Yahweh in the Old Testament, you see this, and you wouldn't care what it looks like in Hebrew, but it's the letters YHWH. And when you stick in the vowels, the pronunciation is probably Yahweh, and that's God's personal name. It's found in the Old Testament by one count 6,823 times. So it's not like it's a little thing I'm talking about. It's something that's all over the Old Testament. And, one of the commandments is not to take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. And so we're not sure that this is why, but it's the commonest theory as to why they stopped using it. In synagogues, when they got the passages and they were reading scripture, they would have Yahweh, they would substitute the name Adonai. John, would you move up here, please? Move your brother. Thanks. They substitute the name Adonai, which does mean Lord, rather than saying Yahweh. And the basis of that was the commandment not to take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. Now you know that something the Pharisees would do is they would figure, well, if this is a breaking of the law, then we should make a law that keeps us away from that breaking of the law. Like, for instance, one of the laws, you know, don't work on the Sabbath. So there was a law against a woman looking in a mirror on the Sabbath, because it was thought that if she looked in a mirror, she might see a gray hair. If she saw a gray hair, she might be tempted to pull it out, and that would be work. So if that's work, the solution is don't look in the mirror. And that's the way they would make these laws. So if the law is don't take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, what would be one way to make sure you don't ever do that? I mean, you don't ever say it. But of course, that's not what the commandment means at all. That's not what it's talking about. But so, I mean, it's like if you said to somebody, all right, I bought you ground beef, just please make sure when you cook it for dinner, don't burn it. And you come back and they say, well, I just went out and bought chicken because I was afraid of burning the beef. Well, that's, how about if you just didn't burn it instead? You know, if you just don't take God's name in vain. When he said that, he's obviously not saying don't say it. Or he wouldn't move his prophets to the right in the Bible, you know, almost 7,000 times. But so anyway, if you understand your English Bible, when you see Lord, all in caps, that means Yahweh. So what do they do when they have the real Hebrew word for Lord and then Yahweh? Because that happens a number of times. Would they say, Lord, Lord? That would really look weird in your Bible. So what they do then is instead of that, they do this. So that's why sometimes, like in Genesis 2:4, just turn there. Who read that for me? Thank you, Judy.
This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth.
Well, there you go. And this is, in fact, the first occurrence of Yahweh in the canon of the Old Testament. So it's capital L-O-R-D God, because otherwise it would be, well, it's Yahweh God. And then other places, it's Lord Yahweh, and then you have Lord and then God in capital letters. I'm not sure I could find a passage like that immediately, but Yahweh God occurs through this passage. There, it's the name Yahweh plus the Hebrew word for God, which is Elohim. So, English translators get around it. If you have a Holman Christian Standard Bible, they put it in several hundred times they have Yahweh, but not all the time. They kind of go back and forth. And it's a baffling thing that never should have started, because it is God's name. And it's God's personal name. Now, the thing about the words for Lord, or the common word for God, is both of these are used as pagan gods. They're pagan lords and they're pagan gods. But Yahweh is only used in the Old Testament of the God of the true God, the God of Israel. There is no pagan Yahweh. There's no Canaanite Yahweh. It's just the true God. It's his personal name. The others are titles. So it's the name that he uses in revealing himself, especially to Israel. It's his personal covenantal name. I've said in the past teaching you about it that it's like the name that he uses to sign his covenants to especially Israel. Yes, Bruce?
Now, another way that's been used in the past for that YHWH, I think, is Jehovah.
Yes. And yes, right. And that comes from taking the vowels from the words they read instead of Yahweh and sticking them in this. So you end up with the vowels for the word for Adonai, Lord, with the letters from Yahweh. And so if you try to pronounce it, because that's the way it is in Hebrew Bibles. I really don't want anybody to just glaze over it, but in the Hebrew Bible is all consonants. The Hebrew alphabet is all consonants. There's Yahweh. And vowels are made by dots and squiggles above and below. Those signify the vowel sounds. So they take the vowels from Adonai and they stick it in here. And if I were to transliterate that, it would be something like Yehovah. See? But if I write that in German or in In Latin, it would be J-E-H-O-W-A-H. And then most of them take and transliterate the W by a V, and there we get Jehovah. Only they wouldn't have said, they would have said Yehovah. But see, this is an impossible translation. I'm sorry if that bored anybody, but you asked. I'm here, I really am. I don't want to bog you down. And then you're going to go into your prayer closet and just be really blessed because now you understand that. But anyway, there it is, and that's why it is the way it is, and it's an impossible translation. So, poor Jehovah's Witnesses, they've built their name on something that can't possibly exist. Look at Genesis 9, because this is pretty interesting. What's just happened when we get to Genesis 9? Nobody knows?
Blood.
Yeah, that's the end of the flood. And so Noah comes out of the ark, and God blesses him. And just look at the way the chapter starts out. He blesses them, and he says, let's see, what are we going to focus in on? Verses 9 through 11 is what we'll focus on. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, his sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Well, it's interesting. He's making a covenant with just basically every living thing, with Noah, who's the father of all the Gentiles and the nation of Israel, and all the animals. And what name of God appears in those verses I just read to you? God, just God. But then when your eyes down in the chapter to verse 26, and Noah's giving his cursings and blessings, and he says in verse 26, blessed be, what's that name there? Which is Yahweh, all in capital letters. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. Who's Shem the father of? Among other things, his father of the Israelites. Israel comes from Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So the universal covenant, he simply uses the general name God, but when it comes to the forefather of Israel, the forefather of Israel, he uses this covenant name Yahweh. So it's a personal name that's associated with Israel, especially turn on to chapter 12 now. Chapter 12. God calls Abram and he makes this foundational covenant that, as I've told you, is the foundation of all the Bible after that. What name do we see in verse 1? Yahweh, that's right, capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh tells Abram to go out and he says he'll bless him. And verse 4 says that he went out as Yahweh had told him. The name Yahweh is associated with making that covenant. So it is especially associated with making covenants. It's especially associated with carrying out the covenants. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. This is a famous chapter to do with the name of God, of course. So in chapter 3, you know Moses is going by and he sees this bush that is burning, but it's not burned up, and that is pretty amazing. And so he turns aside. And who does he see? But it's Yahweh speaking to him through the bush. The angel of Yahweh is in the bush. And he tells him to take his sandals off. In verse 6, he says, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Moses hides his face. And then he says, who do I tell them sent me? And run your eyes all the way down to verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, you know, they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, it's as I told you when we were in this passage, the way he phrases what is his name doesn't mean exactly how do you pronounce his name. It means what does it mean? What's the significance of his name? So usually you would ask, who is his name? But he says, what is his name? I mean, what's the meaning of his name? What does it say about him? And so God says in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you, because Yahweh is built off of that verb. And so verse 15, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. So he's about to carry out his covenant, and he especially stresses that his name is Yahweh. We could go on and on and see, but I just want to make the point that when David says Yahweh, he's using the personal name of the God of Israel. Yahweh is the personal name of the God of Israel. Now, being Yahweh makes it personal. Here's a little interesting thing. Do you think that, I kind of clued you have an idea, but that's okay. Do you think the Old Testament ever has the expression, my Yahweh? It never does. As my Lord, Adonai, but never my Yahweh. Does the New Testament ever have the words, my Jesus? None. Our hymns and songs do, but the New Testament never does. Never has my Jesus. Just an interesting thing. The name makes him personal enough. So he calls on Yahweh, who's the God of Israel. He's the King of Israel. He's calling the God of the nation of whom he's a part. He's a believing member within the nation of Israel. Yahweh is the God of Israel. David is part of the believing remnant within Israel. And so he calls on Yahweh, the God of Israel. But what else does he say? We've seen who God is to Israel. Now, number two, who God is to David. Who is God to David? He says, my King and my God. Oh, look, there's the my's. There's the my's. He doesn't say my Yahweh. He's the nation's Yahweh. He's Yahweh of everyone who calls on him in faith, who believes in him. But he says, my King and my God. Now, that's interesting. Of course, God is King in himself. If nobody believed in him, he'd still be king. If nobody believed in him, he'd still be God. But what does David say when he says, my King and my God? He's saying he worships him. He believes in him. My is the word of personal relationship. It's the word of covenant. It means that God is his God. He's got a covenant relationship. And it bridges what is otherwise an infinite gap. And that's the difference between heaven and hell. Knowing that Jesus is Lord, everybody's going to know that. Everybody's going to know that. But having Jesus as my Lord, that's very different. Knowing that Jesus is a Savior, well, that's very important. But knowing Jesus is my Savior, well, that makes all the difference. Spurgeon talks about these little pronouns. In case you're not a big grammar type, mine is a pronoun. It's a personal possessive pronoun. And Spurgeon says this about these little pronouns. Spurgeon says this. These little pronouns are the pith and marrow of the plea that David's making. In other words, he's saying it's a big deal for David to say, my King and my God. Here is a grand argument why God should answer prayer, because he is our King and our God. We are not aliens to him. He is the King of our country. Kings are expected to hear the appeals of their own people. We're not strangers to him. We're his worshippers. He is our God, ours by covenant, by promise, by oath, by blood. So, my King and my God. And first he says, my King. Well, David is king. So if Yahweh is David's king, what does that make Yahweh? He's king of kings. He's the king over the king. David's the king over the nation. Yahweh is the king over David. So what is a king's job to do? What's a king supposed to do? One scholar says, the true exercise of his duty as warrior was to protect and defend the state against internal and external military threat. As judge, to guarantee order through the establishment of justice. And he quotes a bunch of Old Testament texts, or cites a bunch of Old Testament texts. So, to protect the nation from military threats from inside or outside, and to establish justice and order in society. That's the two big jobs of the king. And that's David's job. But as David's king, that's Yahweh's job. And that's why he's praying. Because these guys we saw last week are menacing him. I won't rehash everything we studied. And it's online. They're menacing him. And so he's appealing to his king, who's the one who's supposed to maintain order, particularly when he can't, when it's out of his power. As a finite, limited human king, he calls on God, who's his king, to maintain order and justice for him. The Old Testament is quite frank, but you can't be sure that human beings will give you justice. They're supposed to. Courts are supposed to. The arm of the law is supposed to. But if you are counting on man to give you justice, you're headed for heartache, you're headed for a disaster, you're headed for just a gloom and doom, because you can't count on people, but you can count on God for justice. So my king, David says, and he says, my God. It's interesting, a lot of the kings in David's day were called king and God. David was not called king and God. Yahweh was David's king and God. David worships him as God. And of course, God is the highest title. It's God who's the creator. It's God who's the sovereign. Who's Lord over all. So in speaking to God as my God, he's speaking to the one who is sovereign over David and sovereign over his enemies. David isn't God. His enemies aren't God. But God is David's God. And God may not be their God at all. But he's God over all of them. So David takes his petition to him. So, like Derek Kidner says, in calling God Yahweh, the God of Israel, and calling him my king and my God, David's on very secure footing for the rest of his prayer. He's established what their relationship is. This is who he's talking to. He's not talking to, oh God, whoever you may be. He's not talking to, oh ground being, you know, the forest, whatever. He's talking to a God who knows and believes and worships and who knows and loves him. So make it personal. Letter D. Make it first thing. Verse 3 says, Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will lay it out for you. Then I will eagerly watch. Make it first thing. Make it first thing. Now notice David says twice in the morning. And as I've taught you, that means an emphasis for him to repeat. Poetry usually rewords things. And if the poem says the same words again and again, well, that there's some stress there. In Israel, morning was a time of a morning sacrifice. And so David is saying that at that time of morning sacrifice, he would be before God with his prayer. Now, what was David? David was a king. David was a husband. David was a father. And all these, any of these things and all these things would make him a pretty busy man. But he stresses that he's going to get to God before he gets to anything else. He's going to get to God at the top of his day. Not in the dregs of his day, not in what's left of his day when he gets to the end of the day, but it's the first thing he plans to do. So that might be educational to us to go over the times of worship in the Psalms. Here in 5:3 we have in the morning, and we have it twice. Yahweh, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I will lay it out for you and you really watch. The next verse we'll look at is 88:13. 88:13, let's turn there. I will read that. Thank you, Suzanne.
Psalm 88:13. But I call
to
thee for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer meets you.
Perfect, thank you. In the morning. That's what he does. In the morning my prayer meets you. Her version says, comes to you, the ESV says. So here's two that mention the morning. The next we see a verse that talks about morning and day. Morning and day. And that's 59:16. Let's turn there. Psalm 59:16 says, but I will sing of your strength, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. So morning and day are both mentioned. And then letter C, morning and night. Psalm 92:1-2. Who'll read that for me? Thank you, Josh.
It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night.
Well, there he's got both poles of the day's covered. Declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Thank you. Letter D, seven times a day. Psalm 119:164. Seven times a day. Who read that for me? Thank you, Judy.
164.
Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments.
Is that literal? Does it mean you actually have this timer set for seven times? I don't know, but it obviously, you know, everybody will say seven's the number of perfection. At any rate, seven means lots of times. And he did it throughout the day. Not just once, not just formally. It was something he was very enthusiastic about. So morning, morning and day, morning and night, seven times a day. Letter E is day and night. Turn to Psalm 22, verse 2. We'll read that for me. Psalm 22, verse 2. Thank you, Dwayne.
Psalm 22, verse 2. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, for I find no rest.
Thank you. This is the psalm Jesus takes on his lips on the cross. But here David says, I cry by day and by night, by day and by night. Next, Psalm 77, verse 2. Who will read that? Thank you, Lupe. Perfect, thank you. And then Psalm 88, verse 1. Somebody read that for me. Right next door, you want another bay, right? Close to it. 88, verse 1. Okay, thank you, Ben.
O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you.
Okay, thanks very much. So, good. Morning, morning and day, morning and night, seven times a day, day and night. Next we have evening. Psalm 141, verse 2, makes a connection with temple worship. Psalm 141, verse 2. Who'd like to read that out of groups?
Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and lifting up with my hands as the evening sacrifice.
This is the evening sacrifice. So if it's to be counted as the evening sacrifice, presumably he's making it in the evening. Thank you very much. And next, night. Psalm 77, verse 6. Who'd read that? Thank you, Simon.
I will remember my song and the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders.
Thank you very much. Song in the night. Meditate in my heart, the spirit ponders. And then Psalm 119, verse 55 says, I remember your name in the night, O Yahweh, and keep your law. So, letter H says, I just say all. A-L-L, all. Psalm 55, 17. Who will read that for me?
Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaints and moan, and he hears my voice.
Thanks. Now, that's just parenthetically a little interesting thing. That's not the order we'd say it, is it? We'd say morning and noon and evening. But Can anybody tell me why does he start with evening? That's when he started the day. That's right. When they started the day at sundown. So we're already on Thursday. By that kind of timing. So evening, morning, and noon, I complain and moan, and he hears my voice. And then finally, midnight. Psalm 119:62. Midnight. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. So he set his timer for midnight, or he just happened to get up at midnight, or he made a practice to get up at midnight. He's saying here. So, put all together, morning, morning and day, morning and night, seven times a day, day and night, evening, night, all, and midnight. So, what's the biblical rule for when you should pray? We should pray all the time, that's right. But let me say this, because I want to be very practical, I want to be very pointed, because I'm afraid a lot of Christians don't get this. The right time of the day for you or me to pray is like somebody says, well, what's the best translation for me? And the answer that some give is the one you read all the time, the one you will read faithfully. That's the best one for you. And there's a good point there. So my better answer to this question, what time should you do your devotions? What time should you set apart to read your Bible and pray? Well, it's the time that you will, in fact, do faithfully every day at a minimum.
once a day at a minimum. That's the time that you want to do it, the time that you will do it faithfully. So some people, I do believe, I absolutely do believe, some people are just the best suited to do that at the end of the day, and they just say that's the best time for me. But having said that, I have to say this. It's my observation that often the people who say that don't do it at all. The people who say, well, I'm just no use in the morning. End of the day is the best time for me. When you ask them, so do you do it every day at the end of the day? No. They're too tired. There's something on TV. Something's come up. Gotten too busy. And so the I'm best at the end of the day, when it's shoved to the end of the day, then there's at least a good possibility that everything else is going to push that out of the way. Now you have to say, and this is something I try to teach my boys, I mean, they've heard from me times without number, that if it's a chore or whatever, the only way to be sure that you're going to do it is to do it. Because if you do it, then there's no suspense about whether you remember it, right? Because it's done. So if you wake up in the morning and you spend time in God's Word and in prayer, there's no suspense as to whether the day will get too busy for you, you'll be too tired at the end of the day, or you know, something will come up at the end of the day, because you have had at least one time. There's no harm in doing it both times, or, you know, like you see in the Psalms. But my observation, I don't think there's anything wrong with doing it at the end of the day. It's one of the times mentioned here. But like, what did I say? The time that you should do it is the time you do, in fact, do it every day. And if you say, well, I'm no good in the morning, I have to do it at night, but you don't do it at night, then that's not the best time for you. You should rethink and think about doing it in the morning and making time to do it in the morning, or a time that works, because it just stands to reason, doesn't it? I mean, if I say that nothing's going to happen until I've had my time with God, then nothing's going to happen to shove that time aside. If I do that at the top of the day, then nothing can crowd it out. Unless, obviously, I mean, emergencies happen, but you understand what I'm saying. Just the busyness and the this is in the vats of the day, it's going to get crowded out if I make it that that's the first thing I'm going to do. I'm going to start my coffee, I'm going to get my Bible, I'm going to sit down and spend some time with God. So here's how Matthew Henry said it a few hundred years ago. He said, morning prayer is our duty. We're the fittest for prayer when we are in the most fresh and lively and composed frame, got clear of the slumbers of the night, revived by them, and not yet filled with the busyness of the day. We have then most need of prayer, considering the dangers and temptations of the day to which we are exposed and against which we are concerned. By faith and prayer to fetch in fresh supplies of grace. So here's my counsel to you. If the time that you are doing, time in the Word and prayer, if that's working for you, you keep doing that. If that's not working for you, do something different. Do something different. If your theory is, I'm best at the end of the day, but you still never do it, think about setting your alarm another half hour earlier and going to bed a little bit earlier. And just spending some time with the Lord at the top of the day. Do what works. Do what works. No time is more moral than the other time. The time that works is the time that's a good time to do. As a Christian, you can keep a lively relationship with God and a steady progress in the Word of God. Okay? Yes, Bruce? Mm-hmm. How do you extend that?
Well, the idea of...
Actually, you're talking about Sunday,
wasn't it? That you offer to the... Well, maybe two aspects to that. I'll comment on this. There's the aspect of giving him the first part, mm-hmm. in the sense of the stuff that arrives first. And then there's the aspect of giving him the best part.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I'm not sure what that... with either bit, then right. Certainly right. Both of those apply in this case.
Yeah.
You'll be blessed if you give to the Lord the best of your time,
yes.
or the first of this time for your work.
Right. Now, and I think that principle could apply to doing it at the end of the day, if at the end of the day really is your best and precious time and you really do do it regularly, then that's your first fruits. But if, as I'm sure, that some, you know, I'm sure I've gotten from some people who talk to me about it, the real reason that they do it is because to them it's a, if I have time for it thing. And our walk with God should not be an if I have time for it thing. Right?
But if I understand the Hebrew, the practice correctly, that's not how first fruits worked. With, when you brought the harvest, you didn't say, I'll bring some later. You really didn't
well, no.
the first.
Yes. Yes, but the first thing, the idea that this was a likely to be the best, it could be the best of it, and B, it's a statement of faith that there's going to be more, that I'm going to give you, there's going to be more. But if it's the best, if mourning, you're just totally not a mourning person, you're destroyed, you can't do it, but at the end of the day, you've lost some of your sharpest, and you do it, as I keep saying, then that's your best time, that's your best gift to God.
Well, I'm going to say that if I step out in faith and give the Lord a half an hour in the morning, then what that means is I'm saying I have faith that I didn't really need that half hour for this other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I could give it to Him in faith that He will enable me to finish what I need to finish.
Mm-hmm.
Now, having said that, yes, you showed us all those places in the songs where people pray in different places,
mm-hmm.
but I think that principle applies.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else? Anything else? Thank you. All right. Letter E. Make it thought out. Make it first thing. Now make it thought out. Verse 3. Make it thought out. This is an interesting little clause.
I don't understand. Make it what?
Thought out. I'm glad you asked. Thought. T-H-O-U-G-H-T. You know, like something thought out. You thought it through. Betty, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, thank you. And I'll explain what I mean by it. So verse 3 says, I'm glad you asked, Betty. That was right. Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will lay it out for you. Then I will eagerly watch. Now, if you look in a bunch of English translations, you'll see a lot of different renderings of that middle clause. In the morning I will lay it out for you is the way I lay it out. Now this verb, arak, there, translated, I translate, I'll lay it out. It's an interesting word. It's a word that usually has an object, usually laying something out, and here there's no object. That's what makes it difficult. What are you laying out? So first of all, it's often used of arranging wood or pieces of meat for sacrifice. That's what goes in those blanks. Look at Genesis 22:9 as a for instance. You know the story. Now this verse is used, this verb is used a lot, so it's not one of these, gee, it's only used once or twice, I don't know what it means. But it's just challenging to get what it means here. So Genesis 22:9, that's the chapter that's about the almost sacrifice of Isaac. We call it the sacrifice of Isaac. It's the almost sacrifice of Isaac. Thankfully, it would be pretty hard reading. Genesis 22:9, well, it's hard enough as it is. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and here we are, laid the wood in order. And literally, it's just this verb and the noun for wood. So they laid in order wood. It's this word that David uses in Psalm 5. So he ordered the wood and bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Well, if you've ever built a fire, you know that you don't just dump it on the ground and hope for the best. You arrange it. You arrange it so that you can catch fire and keep fire. Maybe you're saying in your heart, but that's what I always do. I just always dump and hope for the best. But it's best if you arrange it a certain way. Put the little twiggies at the bottom and put the bigger pieces towards the top and lay it so that there's, you know, it can breathe and get some oxygen in there. And you have yourself a real fire. Well, that's what we're talking about here. He laid the pieces of wood, so he'd had enough of a fire to offer up a whole human being, because that was his orders, and that's what he was doing. Or look at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 and 12. Who will read me those three verses? 7, 8, and 12. Betty, thank you.
And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire.
We'll just pause 1 second. Arrange wood. There's our verb. They arrange. They set in order the wood on the fire. Okay, keep going.
And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces.
Okay, pause another second. Arrange the pieces. So they're arranging the wood, and they're arranging the pieces of meat on the wood for the fire. That verb is used twice then. Now verse 12, Betsy.
And he shall call it the priest with his head and his hand, and the priest shall arrange them of the wood that is from the fire of the altar.
All right, thank you very much. So, arranging wood for fire, arranging meat on the wood. And then also it's often used of arranging an army. Arranging an army. Laying an army in order. Look back at Genesis 14, verse 8. Oh, there's funny words, so I'll read that for you. Genesis 14, not too funny, but mildly amusing. Genesis 14, verse 8. Genesis 14, 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, if you want to know that, went out, and they joined battle. Another translation says they lined up for battle. That's a better translation. Still another one says they drew up their battle lines. And still another says they arrayed for battle in the valley of Siddim. That's because the Hebrew literally says, and they arranged with them war. They arranged war. What did they arrange? Soldiers arranged their battle lines. And we even talk about battle lines. The troops are positioned for war. They just aren't told, go fight! You know, and then everybody runs out and lays about with a sword and stuff. There's a strategy to it. I'll just read you 1 Chronicles 19:9 to save time. You don't need to go there. Just listen to me read it. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the open country. Drew up in battle array. So like I say, those are just two verses. It's used often of that. Of setting troops in order, setting wood in order, setting pieces of meat in order, and finally, letter C, of preparing words, arguments, a case. I've just given you a few verses, but there are a number. Turn to Job 13, verse 18. And we'll read that for me, Job 13, 18. No funny words here. Did you raise your hand, Judy?
Yes.
Yeah, would you?
See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall defend. Is that right?
Yes, thank you. Prepared my case. Prepared. That's the word. I've laid my case and I've marshaled my arguments. I've set in order the way I'm going to argue my case. I'm going to make this point, this point, this point, and then I'll win. See? Arranged. And then Job 23, 4. Please, Judy, would you just read that again? Job 23, verse 4. Yes, ma'am.
I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments.
And Job is imagining arguing his case with God, and he's saying he'd lay it out. He'd lay out his premise and his proof and his proof and his proof, and he would set it out in order. Like you make an argument. Like I preach a sermon, you know, you build your case and you come to a conclusion. That's what he's saying that he would do with God. Psalm 50, verse 21. Take a look there. Psalm not of David, but of Asaph. God speaking to these unbelievers, the wicked. God says, these things you've done, and I've been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. I arrange before your eyes the charge. So the case is made. The case is built and the conclusion is obvious. One more, Isaiah 44, verse 7, and then we'll talk about what this means to us, what the verse means. Isaiah 44, verse 7. All right, we'll read that for me. Thank you, Josiah.
Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I have appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen.
Thank you very much. Well, where is it? It's in the middle. Let him declare and set it before me. The Christian Standard Bible says, let him make a case before me. In other words, you're going to say you're like me. Lay out your case. Let's hear your arguments. Give me the 1, 2, 3. Give me the A, B, C. What's your case for you're like me? I didn't mean that to rhyme. So it's arranging an argument. It's putting thoughts together. Obviously, now, the ESV says, I will, something like, I'll prepare my sacrifice. Back to Psalm 5, verse 3. Go back there. And I don't think that's what David means. So there is no object. He just says, I will prepare. I will arrange. I will set an order. Well, what's he going to set in order? The ESV says, I'll prepare my sacrifice. The Christian Standard Bible says, I will plead my case. Or the NIV says, I will lay my request before you. The New American Standard says, I will order my prayer. And so I always try to be more literal if I can. And I just say, I will lay it out. I just apply the word it. And that makes sense even in our language. Somebody says, you know, I'm not even sure I can express this. And you just say, well, lay it out for me. Just lay it out for me. Well, what are you saying? Put it out. Put it before me. Tell me what it is you think I need to know. And I think that that's exactly the idea here. He's going to arrange what he has to say before God. He's going to make his case before God. He's going to lay it out before God. He's facing a difficult, tough situation. He needs God's help. He needs God's intervention. And he's going to make his case to God. He's going to lay it out for God. He's going to lay it out before him. So the idea is he's not just going to barf everything out. Just vent. He's not just going to vent. He's not just going to rant. He's going to make a case before God. He's going to plead a case before God. Now, look, there's a place for venting and ranting to God. Psalm 62:8 says, pour out your heart before him. And there's nothing wrong with that. Anyone who heard me teaching and thought I was saying, oh, don't ever talk to God unless you can make a polite, well-ordered, you know, ABC case. This is not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that's what David did. You've heard me say, if you've come much Wednesday night, that we should pray all sorts of prayers to God. We should pray all sorts. We see that in Psalms, don't we? All sorts of prayers. As we studied through the Old Testament, we saw all sorts of prayers. Happy prayers, sad prayers, short prayers, long prayers. Very emotional prayers, fairly factual prayers. I mean, there's room for all kinds. What David is saying he's going to do here is he's going to build a case and present it before God. He's going to argue his point to God. He's going to tell God what he thinks God needs to do and why he thinks God needs to do it. Wow.
So it is not that he's offering a sacrifice. What he's saying in his language is that he's going to prepare a case?
Yeah, the word for sacrifice is not there. The ESV puts it in there, but it's not there. Okay, well, let me remember what I was going to say. Give me a second. All right, it's gone. Go ahead. It's all right.
Okay. What God will not honor is if it's the time to arrange your case and you decide to blurt it out. You get lazy.
If it's out of sheer laziness, you're just repeating words I have. Yeah.
He won't honor that.
Yeah. When does he hear him?
Yeah, I just want to just address what that is the point. In the footnote here, the ESV, it says that phrase, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you, can be rendered, or I direct my prayer to you.
Mm-hmm.
There's no sacrifice. There's no object.
Well,
and that's what it says alternatively. It's translated as, I direct my prayer to you.
Thank you. Something the New American Standard would do in cases like that is it would put it in italics. Like the New American Standard supplies the word prayer, I will order my prayer, and puts it in italics. That was kind of a cool thing it did to tell us that they were supplying words to make it smoother. The ESV, now, but on the other hand, that made it kind of strange reading, because once again, in most of what we read, italics means emphasize, you know, read louder. And it wasn't in the NAS, it was their way of signaling we're putting these words in. So the ESV makes smoother reading, it doesn't use italics, but you can't tell when they just put words in because they believe it makes it smoother. Neither sacrifice nor prayer is in the Hebrew text. They're both supplied words. They're both words they stick in because they think maybe David's saying, arrange my prayer. Maybe he's saying, arrange my sacrifice. But But what I've been explaining to you is he doesn't say either one. He just says, I will arrange. So in the context, what he's doing is he's praying. There's no mention of animals or anything like that. He's praying. He's arranging his plea. He's arranging what he's saying to God. He's saying, "Give, remember the start of the song? Give ear to my words. Hear my meditation. Hear my cry for help." So this is about his prayer, not about offering an animal in his case. So thanks for pointing out the footnote, Glenn. I did not appreciate that. So what I was saying was that David is making a case, and not just venting, and not just pouring his heart out, but he actually is saying, yeah, I remember what I was going to say. I was going to say is, remember, we've seen this a number of times. We've seen this with Moses. We've seen it with other prayers when we studied the prayers in the past. That Moses will say, if you destroy Israel, then the Egyptians will think it's because you weren't strong enough to bring them into the land. People will hear that you weren't able, that you killed them in the wilderness. They'll think that you're... He would make a case to God. Or he would quote God's word back to him. You promised this, you promised that. That's building a case before God and not just saying, oh, I really wish you wouldn't. But here's reasons why you shouldn't. So here's what Spurgeon says about this. I don't know if I can quote Spurgeon, I just know it's quote Spurgeon. Two questions are suggested by the last part of this verse. Do we not miss very much of it? And now when he says last part, he's talking about what I'm talking about right now. I will lay my case out before you, and what I'll talk about, Lord willing, next week, and I will expectantly look. We'll be talking about that next week, Lord willing. So he's talking about both those. Two questions are suggested by the last part of this verse. Do we not miss very much of the sweetness and efficacy of prayer by a want of careful meditation before it and of hopeful expectation after it? We too often rush into the presence of God without forethought or humility. We are like men who present themselves before, a king without a petition. And what wonder is it that we often miss the end of prayer, the intent of prayer? We should be careful to keep the stream of meditation always running, for this is the water to drive the mill of prayer. It is idle to pull up the floodgates of a dry brook and then hope to see the wheel revolve. Prayer without fervency is like hunting with a dead dog, and prayer without preparation is like hawking with a blind falcon. Prayer is the work of the Holy Spirit, that he works by means. God made man, but he used the dust of the earth as a material. The Holy Ghost is the author of prayer, but he employs the thoughts of a fervent soul as the gold with which to fashion the vessel. Let not our prayers and praises be the flashes of a hot and hasty brain, but the steady burning of a well-kindled fire. So let me be specific. Much of the time, we probably wing our prayers, and that's just fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But periodically, and perhaps on major things, here's the questions I'd ask you. Do you do this? Have you ever done this? Do you study what the Word of God says about what you're going to pray about? Do you look for promises about it? Do you look for what God promises to do in such a situation, what he doesn't? Do you make sure that you are praised, that you're putting your request right, that you're seeing God right, and that you're seeing what you're praying about right, according to Scripture? Are we sure that we're asking for something that pleases God? Another reason to study Scripture is to make sure that there's not something that we're supposed to do, that we're asking God to do something that God tells us to do, that we're asking God to save the unbelievers. Are we ever telling them the gospel? Are we ever handing out tracts? We're asking God for our church to grow. Have you ever asked somebody to come to church with you? Do we invite people to church? Do we reach out? Are we asking God to do it for us? If I ask for God to fill our pantries with food but never went to work, would that honor God? Would God answer that prayer with a, you bet, son, I'm happy to do that for you? See, if it's something that God tells us to do something about, make my children godly, but I never teach them, I never pray with them, I never exhort them, God's going to do this instead of me? He told me as a father to teach and to bring them up in the nurturing admonition of the Lord. See what I'm saying? I know that from Scripture. I don't know that from intuition. I know it from Scripture. So the things that you're praying about over and over again. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, oh, pray, yes, I've got to pray about that. And I know that they're not doing what they can do about the situation. It doesn't really honor God. So do we bring God's word in for our prayer? We've seen often that the saints of scriptures do that. They quote God to God. Well, that's part of arranging a case, of building a case for God, of saying, you've promised this, you have said this, this is what you've, now I'm bringing back to you the check that you gave me. I'm giving the gift certificate. I'm giving the gift card that you gave me on this issue. You promised. So I'm asking to do as you promised. That delights God. That's the kind of case-building prayer that honors him and glorifies him, and that he delights in, judging by how often we see it in Scripture. It's a little slower to get through those scriptures than I expected, so we're a little late. Any questions over any of this? Other thoughts? I appreciate it. Yes, Josh?
I just wanted to clarify.
Yes, sir. Please clarify.
Way back in the beginning, were you saying that Yahweh means I am?
No.
Does it have a meaning, or is it just a name without a sound without a meaning?
That's a great question. Any other questions? No, that's a very good question, and that is, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of pages about that.
Can't make me kill everybody. It's the last thing I do in the letter. So here are the letters you got there. Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh. And that is, and when he says, I am that I am, he uses this verb. Now, you can see that these look very much like each other, right? You really don't know either. That looks like that. That looks very much like that. Don't worry about that. That looks very much like that. That looks just like that. So this is a verb for to be, and most scholars believe that Yahweh is formed from the verb to be. How do I make this not crushingly boring? But the short answer to your question is yes, it means something. We're not absolutely dead sure it is. It's related to be. That's why God says, I am that I am. So, two main schools of thought. One says that this means he causes to be, and then the other says that it means he is. So, those are the two main ideas. It's a great question. I hope you understand. It's just, I'm trying to boil down some crushingly academic stuff. Is that okay? Did that answer a raise for you, Josh?
Yes.
Did that raise any other questions for anybody else? No, please don't talk about that anymore.
No,
I'm saying this is, you're saying it to me. Please don't talk about Hebrew anymore.
No, that's fine.
I'm sorry, one more time. Only have the case, yes, ma'am.
Yeah. When Job was trying to lay out his case in front of God, he reproved him and said,
right.
Well, you when I made heaven and earth.
That's right. Well, God says, I'd be happy to hear your case. Just prove to me that you're my equal, that you're, you know, that you have the standing to come into court with me. Right.
And
then you can argue your case.
And Job was also saying, if only God was a man, so I could go to him and take
that's right.
My case. So
yes.
When you say that we have to lay out our case in front of God,
oh yeah,
that's not giving him.
No, not the spirit that Job was saying in those verses. In those verses, he was saying he was thinking that God had wronged him, and he was going to prove that he didn't deserve what he got. And that's not what I'm talking about at all. It's just that the word lends itself to making an argument. So David is not going to make an argument, God, you're doing the wrong thing, this is what I want you to do instead, or God, you treated me wrong, I want you to treat me right. But he's just making the case that you know, this is your kingdom, these people hate you, they hate your people, they hurt your people, please step in and stop them. Please, I am your anointed, please protect me. That's what I'm saying.
Because there are not many examples of people laying out their case in front of God. Moses is special.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus,
So you're saying there aren't cases? There aren't examples of them?
Well,
oh, there's many, many, many. We've seen them all through the Pentateuch. There's Nehemiah. Nehemiah does it. Ezra does it. Daniel does it. Esther, there's no prayer in the book of Esther. She does it before the king. No, it's a thing that's done. The early church does it. Yeah, it's a fairly common thing. I'm glad you asked, though. Anything else? Anybody else? All right, thanks, Bobby. All right,
there's no Jacobs.